You're listening to the Valley Vegas Church Podcast. Valley Vegas is located at 4500 West Sahara Avenue in the heart of Las Vegas. For more information and to get connected with us, visit valleyvegas.org. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by today's message.
How are we doing tonight? You know, I like Sunday service too, but there's something special about Wednesday night service. There's a different feel in it, kind of a, I don't know, there's a neat feel to Wednesday night. I like it. Sound okay out there? Am I hearing music or is it booming or probably just me? I'm hearing melody in my head. There's background music or something going on, guys. Okay, there we go. I'm going to apologize for this joke right from the outset, okay? Bob and his three golf buddies were out playing, and we're just starting the back nine when Bob paused, looked down the fairway, and began to sob uncontrollably. Guys, keep working on the sound. I'm hearing something banging or echoing or something going. The three gathered around him and asked, "What's wrong?" Bob looked down at his feet, sniffed, and dried his eyes some, and then apologized for his emotional outburst and said, "Guys, I'm sorry. I always get emotional at this hole. It holds very difficult memories for me." One of his buddies asked, "Well, what happened? What could have gotten you so upset?" Well, Bob stared sullenly off in the distance, and then he said in a low voice, "This is where my wife and I were playing 12 years ago when she suddenly died of a heart attack, right at this very hole." "Oh, my gosh," the other golfer said. "That must have been horrible." "Horrible," Bob popped up. "You think it's horrible?" Bob continued, now he's still very distressed. "I was worse than that. Every hole for the rest of the day, all the way back to the clubhouse, it was hit the ball, drag Alice, hit the ball, drag Alice." You guys don't like that joke? You're a little too sensitive? You're a little too... "Hit the ball, drag Alice." Well, if you golf, you knew you'd get that joke probably a little bit more. We left off last week in John chapter 7 with Jesus talking to folks who were starting to believe that he was who he said he was, the promised Messiah. And it was starting to make some of the religious leaders nervous. You got to understand why. Because if Jesus stole these people away from the temple, I mean, that's how they make their living. Money goes out the door. And titles, and people are losing their jobs. And so these guys, man, they Jesus is a threat to their livelihood. And so some people are starting to believe in him. Some people are starting to realize that he is who he says he was. Now, we left off in verse 32. Let's pick up there. "Then the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?'" In other words, he's not going to go out and be a missionary on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Is he the Gentile country? Is he going over there? Is that why we won't see him? "What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come?'" Now, let me make the first point tonight. Heaven is a real place. It's a very real place. Jesus is letting the priests and the Pharisees know that after his resurrection, they won't be able to find him. Jesus will go back to the Father. They'll be looking for him and can't find him. And he's given them a heads up saying, you're going to look all over, but you're not going to find me because I go back to where I came from. Now, why wouldn't they be able to go up and be with Jesus? Well, two reasons. Number one, our human bodies can't live in heaven. Human bodies can't live in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 53 looks at this way. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body." In other words, you're buried and it's a human body. But at the resurrection of our body, it becomes an imperishable body, a new body. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. Flesh, scarred up, all the mistakes we've made, all the abuse that we have on our body. I'm going to have some scars in my body. I've got this stupid basal cell. You ever have that? It's a skin cancer, but it doesn't kill you. It just kind of just has to be taken off. I've had two already taken off. I got to get another one taken off next week. So I'm going to have some scars and skids in my body. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. In other words, you live naturally first, and then once you die in the Lord, then you get a new body. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot go to heaven with a natural body. This is an earth suit. This suit and this body works good here, but it won't work up there. The only way to get up there is to have a different body. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I've said for years that should be right over in big bold letters, right over the front of our nursery as parents drop their kids off. You're not going to be transformed, but you're all going to be changed. We will change the diapers of your kids. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. And we will be changed. The rapture. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. At the rapture, we'll be instantly changed. When we die, our spirit goes up to heaven. Brand new. Heaven is very real. I read this week about Johnny Cash, a story about him. It's actually his brother. Johnny Cash's brother Jack was 2 years older than Johnny Cash. The brothers were inseparable. Jack was his name, and he prayed all the time. He had a heart for God. Of all the family, Cash family, he had a heart for God. And he would forever be encouraging Johnny, you need to be sure you follow the Lord in your life and in whatever you're doing. Well, one Saturday, as Jack and another student, they sawed some wood on a pendulum saw at school. Somehow, Jack got pulled into that saw and cut him wide open. Well, as he lay on death's door in the hospital with his entire family at his bedside, he looked at his dad, Jack did, and said, Dad, he said, will you meet me in heaven? And Ray Cash, the father of Johnny and Jack Cash, did the most unexpected thing. I guess this guy was a hard-living guy. He fell to his knees and he prayed, asking Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior. A moment later, Jack looked up, eyes wide open, the smile on his face, and said, what a beautiful city. And the angels singing, oh, Mama, I wish you could hear the angels singing. And shortly thereafter, he died. He saw a glimpse of heaven before he died. Heaven's a very real place. A very real place, and one day we'll get up there. Now, also, too, why these Pharisees and religious leaders couldn't see Jesus again after he's resurrected is that heaven is only for those who are born again. You only go to heaven when you're born again. John 3:5 says this, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How do you get born again? What does that term mean? You may be new in the Lord and have heard that term before, but what does it even mean? Well, it means primarily four things. One, we acknowledge that we are sinners, therefore cut off from relationship with God. We're sinners. We're cut off from having a relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is is cut off from us and that doesn't have anything to do with this. Before we're born again, God is trying to talk to us to show us our need for Christ. But we don't have a relationship with him. Why? Because of our sin. Isaiah 59:2 puts it this way. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. God is holy. We are sinners. There's a gulf in between that separates us. Secondly, how do you get born again? Two, believe in Jesus Christ as God's sacrificial offering for our sins. The Old Testament, all throughout there, in fact, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, first sin, God said, don't eat of the tree of the good of knowledge of good and evil. What did they do? They ate. Eve first and then Adam. And they ate. And at that point, God showed them that an innocent life must pay. Blood must be shed for forgiveness. And they went out. And Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God said, no. Here's how we're going to take care of this thing. And he covered them in skins of an animal. Somebody had to die. And I'm sure Adam and Eve watched that. Probably never seen an animal die. They were vegetarians at that time. Weren't eating meat. And when they saw this animal killed, it had to leave a lasting impression with them. And God clothed them in that animal skin, showing them that a life for a life, a life for a life, blood sacrifice. Thirdly, to be born again, you must repent of a lifestyle that is contrary to the revealed will of God for our lives as recorded in the Bible. You have to repent. It's not enough just to say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, but I'm just going to keep sinning. No, you need to repent. What does repent mean? Very simply, you just begin to walk a different direction. Any direction that is against God's will is revealed in the Bible, you begin to walk a different direction. There has to be a repentance. And then fourthly, being given the Holy Spirit that causes us to become a new creation in Christ. That's how you're born again. That's what it means to be born again. You're born of the Spirit. You're born of the Spirit. You're born once through mom, and then second time through the Spirit. You become a new creation. Now, I believe because we can't see inside of a person, we don't know what's going on in their heart. We see some things on the outside. We might say, I don't know where they're at with God. Because we can't see inside of a person, many people we think won't be in heaven will be there. I do believe that. I also believe that right at the moment of death, when people, if they have the opportunity to know that they're on death's door, that they're dying, I think people really begin to seriously consider eternity. And a lot of people make peace with God. My wife, Vicky, for years we've been praying for her dad. He was a Catholic. Not, you know, just a Catholic in name only, Christmas. In fact, he didn't go to Mass on Christmas anymore, but he was Catholic, right? And we first got saved, and man, you might have heard this story. I was so wanting to witness, and I remember witnessing to Vic, that was his name, and Vic, you know, can I tell you about Jesus? And he was kind of polite. Finally, he says, I don't want to talk about it anymore. And of course, that was like kindling to the fire to me. Oh, I'm being persecuted. That's good. I'll keep talking more. And I kept talking to him, and he finally said, if you talk anymore, I'm going to get up and leave the room. And Vicky shot me that look, and of course, couldn't keep my mouth shut. I was on fire for the Lord with zeal without knowledge, and said something else, and Vic got up and walked out. And I finally realized, probably ought to just live it out. And we didn't really have a spiritual conversation with Vicky's dad for another 10 years. He was a firefighter, old-timer. Ty, you can relate to this. They didn't fight fires with masks. Not being an old-timer, being a former firefighter. Let me clarify. Although, jury's out on whether you fit both those titles. Yeah. These old firefighters, old school guys, they wouldn't wear respirators, and they just fight fires. It was a sign of weakness. You know, you wear a respirator, get in there and fight a fire and swallow some smoke. And all those guys end up getting emphysema. And Vicky's dad had it, and he could hardly breathe at the time of his death. And Vicky went in there literally when he was on his deathbed and said, Dad, I want to talk with you. And he really couldn't talk much, and explained the gospel to him, just the thing I just showed you, how to be born again. And said, "Dad, if you believe that Jesus died for you, you want to make him your Savior, squeeze my hand." And squeezed his hand and gave her a thumbs up. But that was literally right at death's door. He died, I think, the next day he passed away. So I believe a lot of people will be in heaven that we don't think will be there. But conversely, I also believe many people that we think that it might look like they're going to heaven won't be there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus talking here says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And he'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" People who claim to know the Lord and yet are living a lifestyle that is completely in opposition to how God would have us to live. Thinking that just because they say it or just because they're born in America that makes you a Christian, or just because you were baptized as a baby, whatever the case may be, thinking, I'm good. Jesus, I never knew you. You lived a lifestyle that was completely sinful. And you never acknowledge your sin. You never received me as Savior. Now, what will the new heaven and the new earth be like? Fascinating, isn't it? What's heaven? I mean, we probably ought to start thinking about it more, because that's where we're going to spend eternity. If we live 80 years here in life, and I think most of us agree, that's a long life if you can live 80 years. 80 years here on earth compared to eternity. How long is eternity? I don't know. It's a long time. And heaven is where we'll be spending eternity. Now, what will the new heaven and new earth be like? Well, let me propose some things. I believe it'll be a much better version of our current earth. A much better version. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 talks about this a little bit. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" And that leads to the second possibility of what heaven and the new earth is like. It's possibly it's a restored, renovated earth. I personally believe that in this understanding, I don't believe, again, this is my belief. There's different ways of looking at this thing, and you're not going to go to hell for believing differently than how I believe. But I don't believe this earth will be completely destroyed, where it's just obliterated. I think it's going to be just like when you go in there and demo a building or demo a house, I think it's going to be demoed. And we see some of that taking place during the millennial time. And I think that there'll be possibly a new renovated earth. Revelation 21, chapter 21, verse 1 through 5 talks about this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" So no crying in heaven. It's like no crying in baseball. There's no crying in heaven. "And there will be no longer any death." No more dying. You're done dying once you get to heaven. "Be no longer any mourning." You're not going to mourn over things that just tug at your heart and the loss and disappointment. No crying, no pain. The first things have passed away. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" In the Bible, there's two different Greek words for new. One of them is neos, and that means creating something from nothing. And then the second word, Greek word used for new is kainos, and that's newness in terms of quality. And this is the word that's used here in Revelation chapter 5. It's not new, in something from nothing. It's new in quality. And again, I don't know. Maybe there is a whole new heaven. Maybe there's a whole new earth, and I'm fine with that. But quite possibly, it's a new earth here. It's reformed. It's rebuilt, and it's a whole different environment. Maybe it speaks not of utter destruction, but of utter transformation, quite possibly. Well, heaven also, too, it says here that there's going to be no oceans in this new heaven, a new earth. No oceans. That's interesting. 71% of the earth is primarily water. Do you realize that? 71% of the earth is primarily water. And of that 71% of water, 96 of it is ocean. 96 of the world's water is ocean, salt water, which is mostly uninhabitable. Now, on this new earth, if there's no ocean and there's no salt water, we do know there's water in heaven. We see the river of life flowing from the throne of God. There's going to be water up there. And if that's the case, then this new earth is going to be much more habitable. Water, fresh water, flowers, trees. And when I saw this and understood it, I got excited because I thought, maybe finally I'm going to get my house with my own private lake full of fish. Maybe finally I'll get that. I can't afford it now, but maybe I'll finally get that up there. But no oceans in heaven, no salt water in heaven. Very interesting. And then lastly, and there's much more we can talk about, I just want to go over a few, is there's no more curse. No more curse. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Well, what curse is being talked about here? Well, you have to go back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, to understand what the curse is. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God, then to Adam, he said, God did, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for your dust, and to the dust you shall return. So apparently, before Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, work wasn't work. Work was fun. Work was satisfying. Work was, I don't know, what do you like doing? Bicycling, fishing, hunting, gaming. I don't know, what do you like to doing? Work was like that. Couldn't wait, oh my gosh, I get to go to work tomorrow. And yeah, it wasn't work. Farming, gardening, hey, no weeds at all. Just like no weeds whatsoever, just only stuff that grows good. Yeah, interesting. But after the fall, man, it became work. Just, yeah, works hard. Weariness from working. A whole new, no more curse, nature not deteriorating. Not deteriorating. You know, everything, have you noticed that things that are in a natural tendency to deteriorate? I mean, you paint your house, and as soon as you paint your house, it's in the process of getting in disrepair again. You get marks on the paint, or you build something new and it begins to deteriorate. It doesn't get better in time. It only gets worse. That's why you have to repaint. You have to rebuild and you know, put screws back in and stuff, because things have a tendency to fall apart. Not in heaven. Stays the same. Just no deterioration. Bodies that don't age, they don't get sick. Here, our bodies, you know, you grow, and then you're kind of growing, and you get to the peak. And what is that peak? Well, I know as an athlete, they said that a baseball player, my sport that I played, said that you reach your peak physical age at 27 years of age. And that was just spot on for me. That was my best year, 27. That's the year I got to the major leagues. I was 27. And then even just 2 years later, I could feel it in Japan. When I was playing in Japan, my legs weren't as strong. At the end of the season, I could feel my legs are, man, they're a lot more tired than they used to be. You hit 27, and it's like, ooh, and you start going, and it's a gradual decline. And then you hit 30, and 40, and 50, and then you just begin to. It's not that fast, but not in heaven. Heaven's a real place. Can't wait for us to get there. It goes on, verse 37. Now, John 7:37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here's the second point I want to make tonight. Only Jesus can quench a thirsty soul. Only Jesus. Remember, we talked on this feast last week. This is the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three major Jewish feasts that they celebrated. It was a 40-day feast. It celebrated God's supernatural provision for them when they were in the wilderness, out of Egypt, on the way to the Promised Land, but spent 40 years in the wilderness, and God miraculously provided for them manna from heaven, water out of rocks, quail when they needed some protein. And so this festival celebrated that. Well, something very interesting towards the end of the festival. For 6 days, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam and draw water into the pitchers. And they would go, and then they would pour them out on the floor of the outer court of the temple, signifying and commemorating how God provided water for them out of a rock. Moses banged it one time, and then he spoke to it another time, and just supernatural provision, and just, man, remember how God provided for us, and this reminds us. But on the seventh day, these priests would go to the Pool of Siloam, but they wouldn't dip. They would just go there, and they'd walk back with empty pitchers, signifying that there was a thirst that natural water couldn't quench, that there was a spiritual thirst. There was a longing in the heart that was of the spiritual nature. And it's at that exact moment when these priests come into the temple that Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And oh man, the connection had to be just so apparent. Oh, could this be? Could this be the one that will satisfy that deep thirst of our soul? See, it's that thirst of the soul that brought me to the Lord. You know my story, living the life. There was no good reason for me to come to the Lord. I wasn't in crisis mode, playing professional baseball, had a little bit of money in bank, people want my autograph, living the life, playing baseball. I was unsaved, but playing baseball, chasing the girls, having fun. What 19-year-old unsaved kid wouldn't want that? And yet there was something there. And when that chaplain in that dugout said that statement, something along the lines, there's a place in your heart only God can fill, and you'll spend the rest of your life trying to put things in there that only he can fill. That hit me. It's like a light of hope came in. Maybe that's it, because I was not satisfied. I was thirsty. These things I had didn't satisfy. And then when I received the Lord, I felt that satisfaction. Now, it was just temporary because I didn't get grounded. But I've since come to realize that that is what I was looking for. That is what people are looking for. That thirst in your soul, that's what Jesus can only fulfill. The sooner we find that out, the better off we'll be. Now, here's the crazy thing. I know that. I've experienced that. I'm teaching you that. And yet I still find myself wanting to look for things, people, experiences, places to quench something that's thirsting in there, that's going on in there. And every time I track that, it comes back to the place like, well, you're not connecting with the Lord. That's why you're thirsty. Well, Pastor, how can you not connect with the Lord? My gosh, you're a pastor. You're down here at the church. I know. But just because you're in church and just because you have a title and just because you study for a sermon does not mean you're connecting with the Lord. There's days that I'm studying for a sermon and you've read one verse and you're more connected than I am. Because you've got a relationship going on here. God's talking to you. For me, sometimes I can get so busy, it's like, wait a second. I'm studying, but I haven't really connected yet. There's a thirst. I used to try to quench this thirst by buying cars when I was younger. I remember I had a little bit of baseball money when I got a baseball, and I had that thirst. I didn't quite understand. Man, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, but man, I'm not satisfied. What is going on here? And you know what it is? I just need a new car. Go out and buy all these cars. You know, I bought a car I couldn't even fit in and bought another car that was so hot because the engine was right in the middle of the car. We're sitting there sweating the whole time, but just wasted tons of money. Experiences, places. Lastly, we got to finish. Chapter 40, verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ?" So others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." In other words, you guys haven't also believed in him. You know, the stupid people, they don't know any better. They're just dumb people. They'll follow anybody. We know the truth. Nicodemus, verse 50, "He who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you?' They knew he wasn't. 'Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' And then everyone went to his home." Here's the third and last point I want to talk a little bit about tonight, is pray God opens the spiritually blind eyes of those that you love. Pray that God opens the blind eyes, the spiritually blind eyes of those that you love. These religious leaders who were so jealous of Jesus and so fearful he would take away their followers were blinded from what should have been so obvious to them. They were the religious people. They were the people that studied the scriptures. If they'd have been looking at it honestly, they would have seen that, yes, he was a descendant of David. Matthew chapter 1 gives the lineage. He was born in Bethlehem. All the messianic prophecies, if they would have looked honestly, they should have known. But why didn't they? Because they were spiritually blind. They couldn't see the obvious. 2 Corinthians 4, we looked at this past Sunday, verse 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We're told in Scripture to pray for those who are blinded spiritually. Ephesians 1:18 says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." In other words, that all of a sudden it just illumined. The light switch would be turned on. What was dark now comes to light, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance of the saints. How does God lift spiritual blindness? Let me just end with this. It's important for you to know for yourself and for those that you love. First of all, God lifts spiritual blindness by divine revelation through an event. Divine revelation through an event. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about like the event that Saul had. Saul becoming Paul on the Damascus Road. Saul on his way to persecute Christians. And the Lord appeared to him and knocked him, literally knocked him off his high horse. And said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he had this revelation, an event that caused him to see something that he'd never seen before. He thought Jesus was an enemy and realized, oh my gosh, this is what I've been looking for. You know Tai Chu. If you don't, we got a picture of Tai up there. I remembered today, there's Tai on his motorcycle. Tai's been part of this church longer than I have, and I came here in 2006, and he came, I think, a year before, but I remember Tai's testimony. Tai was in California at the time, and Tai was a churchgoer, he said, but believed that there was something greater than him, but just maybe a nominal churchgoer, I think would be the best way to put it. Well, in 2003, he and some friends rode from California to Wisconsin to a Harley-Davidson birthday or celebration of that motorcycle brand. And in Colorado, they got detoured off probably I-70, had to go up into the hills up there. And night was coming, and it was getting dark, and I believe it was rainy. And Tai was following the leader, and the leader passed and going up a hill. But Tai thought, well, typically when he passes, if he passes, it's good for the whole group. And so Tai followed him, and as Tai went around, he saw his buddy got in, and Tai looked up and here are headlights coming straight at him downhill. Tai's going uphill, and he didn't have enough juice to get it. And Tai says he just remembers uttering, "Oh God," and kind of just, you know, maybe went into shock. And next thing he knows, when he came to, he had made the pass, didn't get hit by the truck, and was in the right lane and was coming down, looking into the lights of Fort Collins. The rain had stopped, and he felt this eerie calmness that you shouldn't have after experiencing such a traumatic event. And in his spirit, he heard the words, "I'm not finished with you yet. I'm not finished with you yet." And Tai says that event caused him to have his faith go to a new level. That was a revelation, an event that caused a revelation. And as a result of that, we got Tai Chu, who has impacted many of our lives. An event. Divine revelation through an event, blindness is lifted. Secondly, by witnessing a miracle in the life of another. Sometimes the blindness is lifted when you see a miracle take place in somebody else's. That's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylonian ruler. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You remember that? If how are time of those names? Remember, I told you the easy way to remember it? Instead of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. That'll help you remember that. Three guys wouldn't bow down to the idol and had to go in the furnace because of that. And they're in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and said, "Oh my gosh, I see four people. I only put three in there. Who's the fourth man in the fire?" Well, Jesus. That's another truth. The Lord doesn't take you out of the fire. He joins you in the fire and he gets you through it. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Bring him out of here." And he says, "You know what? I make a proclamation. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the true God of heaven." And it looked like Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in God because of seeing a miracle in the life of someone else. Lastly, people's blinders are lifted by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:37. Pentecost. Let me give you the setting as we close. Pentecost. They're in the 120 in the upper room. Jesus said, go tarry, go wait, Jerusalem, for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we just read the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So once Jesus went to heaven, now the Holy Spirit could come down and begin to live inside of us. So there they are waiting, and all of a sudden, you know, the tongues of fire come, and they're filled with tongues. They begin to speak other languages that they didn't know. The people hear it. It spills out of that room, goes down there, and Peter, who couldn't say anything right to save his life before the Holy Spirit comes inside of him, preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people are saved. You talk about an altar call, just an incredible incredible altar call. But what happened is those people, it says that they were pierced. In fact, 2:37, when they heard this sermon from Peter, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Pierced to the heart. Have you had this experience? I have before. Oftentimes, I'll preach a sermon or I'll do a funeral and I'll have an altar call and I feel like, oh my gosh, I'm thinking to myself, that was an awesome presentation of the gospel. Oh my gosh, any unbeliever here is dead meat. They're going to get saved. Who wouldn't get saved after that altar call? Okay, who wants to receive the Lord in nothing? Nothing. Crickets. Oh my gosh. And then there's other times where I'll be talking with somebody and it's not even, I've had this happen over the years, and it's not even a real spiritual conversation. I'll say one thing. They say, you know, man, that just touched me. Man, that, oh my gosh, what you just said, I get it now. Man, I need to get right with God. I'm thinking, what did I say? I didn't even say anything real profound. But the Holy Spirit used that to convict them, to pierce them, to remove those blinders off. And they're convicted. I compare it to like smelling salts. You'll see when the NFL season is starting. I don't think they can do it in college, but NFL season, you'll see some of the guys on the sidelines before the game have that little smelling salts, a little thing that's soaked in pneumonia, and they're going to, it kind of just clears your head. Just clears your head, the cobwebs. Especially if they get real hard hit, they're like, oh, I need to clear the cobwebs here. They'll be smelling that thing. That's kind of like a spiritual conviction. All of a sudden, man, you get convicted and everything gets clear. What was foggy before, now, oh my gosh, I see it now. I see that. Oh my gosh. I want to close differently. I'm going to have Lauren, if Lauren's backstage, have him come on out. I felt impressed to close just with a couple minutes. We're not going to have a long time doing it, but that idea of praying for those that you love, praying that the blinders will be lifted. I want to have us just take an opportunity. I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think of someone that you love. And I want you to think of this person that you love that is not in the right place with the Lord. You love them, but they're not where you'd like to see them. They're either not saved, they're not serving God with the intensity that you'd like to have them. And I want you to focus on them for a second, and I want to just have a time where we just pray for them, where we just take some time. And so if Lauren's not here, oh, there he is, okay. Just have some background music, that's all. Yeah, just a little pad. You can come to the altar if you want. You can stay right in your seat. But again, I just want to take a couple minutes. And I want us just to pray. Pray that the blinders would be lifted. Again, it says Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They need help. They need us to pray that they'll be lifted off. It says, pray that the eyes would be open, that Jesus would be lifted. We've got to pray for them. We got to help them get the blinders off and pray that they'd be lifted off. So dim the lights if you would, guys. Again, feel free to come to the altar if you want. You can sit right where you're at. But let's just begin to pray for those that we love. One person. Just focus on one person. And begin to ask God to move. The Holy Spirit will give you words. Father, as we begin to pray, God, just begin to give us prayers. Lord, begin to show us who we're to pray for, God. That the blinders would be lifted, Father. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. Father, that God, you're going to begin to move, and God, you're going to begin to lift blinders. You're going to begin to save people. You're going to begin to draw people back who had fallen away, God. And so, Lord, we pray these prayers, God, and God, show them how beautiful you are. Reveal to them, Lord, that you're the way, the truth, and the life, God. And God, we just trust you now with the people that we prayed for, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hey, keep us men in prayer. We've got 75 guys coming here. We didn't have 100. I told you I want to get 100 to go here, but we hit 75. The camp only holds The camp only holds 350, so we got one quarter of the guys going up there, so that's pretty good. So pray for us. That God will touch us guys up there. Okay, God bless you. We'll see you next time.